from John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on his bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things which we needed for the feast, or that he would give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the scripture reading this morning. Lord, we just thank you that we're able to have your word before us. And we just pray that you just prepare the hearts of your people and open up their minds and hearts to you. And for those that are here that may not know you, I pray that you would open their heart to you, Lord. And also for our pastor, I pray that you would fill him up with the Holy Spirit so that all that he speaks is what you want us to be here from him and from you. Lord, bring a blessing to this service today. In your name, amen.
I titled this morning's message, Receiving Jesus. I grew up in Brazil, near the beach. In fact, I was, for some of the time, I lived on the beach. The front yard was beach sand, so the house was just a little bit back beyond the waves, and so we had the constant breeze coming towards the house. And one of the things that I really loved about the area that we lived in, because it was subtropical, not tropical, but subtropical, the water was always pleasant. So you could go into the ocean and you never needed to get used to the water. You could just go in. And one of the things I always liked to do was plunge into the water. I would go running down the beach and dive into the wave. You know, I timed the wave so the wave would be coming in and dive into the wave, and that way I wouldn't get killed. But that was how I grew up, and the ocean was just right there. And so one day when I went to college in Southern California, I had an opportunity to go to the Pacific for the first time. I grew up on the Atlantic Ocean, and so the Pacific Ocean, and we're in Southern California, and it's nice and warm and everything. And so I did what I always do. I saw the ocean there, and I started running down towards the beach. We were at Santa Monica Beach, I think it was, or one of those beaches down in there. And I were running towards the water, and everybody's looking at me like, what is going on with that kid? And I touched the water, and what is this? It was cold, and I just kind of probably yelled. I don't know. I made some kind of weird noise, and out of the water I came. I didn't even get all the way in. I was just like, never. I've stayed away from the ocean pretty much since then. Occasionally I'll go in, you know, the wetsuit or, you know, in a kayak because I'm not in the water. As some could attest, I did get thrown into the ocean up in Mendocino with my kayak capsized a couple of times. But that's not fun. You know, I tell you this because I'm talking about being all in for Jesus. I just want us to think about, you know, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are all in. It's the plunge, right? Whether it's cold or warm or in between, we jump in. We are all in. And there's none of this getting used to the water or anything like that. We are part of God's family. And the account today is actually a continuation of the context and even the situation from last week. So I could have just, you know, said part two, but I wanted to focus a little bit differently today, but just to kind of remind you, this is the Last Supper of Jesus, and Jesus is with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's table and all this, and John doesn't deal with that. John just jumped right into the foot washing where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And that was last week. We talked about that. And the disciples, right, they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And here, this is the last night Jesus had with his disciples. And so you've got to remember, you know, the context of what is going on here. The disciples are distracted. They're a little excited about the things that are going on as Passover is coming. You know, has actually started that night, and they're having the Passover meal, and maybe they're going to celebrate the next day because of something that's said in the verse at the end there, verse 29. And so it just seems to me like there's just this, you know, the activities are taking control. And there's Judas Iscariot. There's another Judas, but Judas Iscariot is there. And everything that's going on is kind of overshadowed by this figure, especially in the book of John. He brings this out constantly throughout this passage. In the earlier text, in verses 1 through 17, he keeps mentioning Judas Iscariot in a negative way. And he should, right? Because Judas is that dark cloud, if you will, over this whole situation. And so when we come to our text this morning, we're going to talk about a couple of verses where Jesus is really focusing in on the idea that we need to be fully committed to him. And he's telling his disciples this, and this is really important that we understand that this full commitment is at the moment, they would probably all say, yeah, we're all fully committed. And then Jesus dies on the cross, and they're all, what do we do now, right? They were just so overwhelmed that they were just unable to do anything. In fact, it was Peter who decided to go back to fishing in chapter 21. It's kind of like, what do we do now, kind of a thing. And so Jesus is preparing them for the worst, and then the best comes after that, right? Where they are full on committed. Holy Spirit comes. The church is started in Acts chapter 2. And we're going full tilt ever since. But the point is that there's this speech that Jesus makes here in these next couple verses that I wanted to focus in as to begin with here in our text. So Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and he takes up his place, and he's encouraging his disciples in the last couple of verses to be servant leaders. And then he moves into this area where he wants to prepare his disciples for trouble. And we pick it up in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So he is preparing his disciples. There's going to be some trouble coming. And this is what verse 18 is all about. He's also reminding his disciples that he chose them. You know, we could go to the passage where Jesus goes up on the mountain and he prays all night, and then he comes down. Of all these people that were following Jesus, he comes and he picks the 12. The 12 that would be his apostles, the 12 that would be his disciples. But yet, all along, Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, would betray him. He knew from the very beginning. So 3.5 years, he lived, ate, breathed, spent time with, poured his life into Judas Iscariot along with the other 11. And he knew that Judas would betray him. And this is all about the fulfilling of Scripture. We can never forget that nothing that happened to Jesus was accidental. It was all pre-planned by God before the foundations of the world. Before anything was ever created, God knew that he would create a man called Judas Iscariot, who Jesus would choose in order to be one of his disciples, who spent time with Jesus, who would then betray Jesus to the cross. It's heavy, but it's also part of God's great plan. And we must never forget that it's all part of the 12. And Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 and chosen specifically by Jesus, not by mistake. It was all part of the plan. But he also didn't want the other disciples to panic, because this is going to happen, right? They're going to be in a situation right that very night when Jesus was done talking with his disciples. He goes out to the Mount of Olives, and he's out there, and he's praying in the garden, and his three of his disciples are nearby. The rest are resting, and he tells them to watch and pray, and he's praying. And after he's finished, we're not talking just hours later, right? Not days, just hours. And here comes Judas Iscariot with this whole group of people with clubs and who knows what, to take Jesus captive. And then Jesus is tried all night long, and all the things that happened to him the very next day, and ultimately crucified. So he doesn't want his disciples to panic. And this is why he says what he says in verse 19. And this is real key. This is a very important verse because it says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am he." And I want to camp out on that verse for a little while. I want us to think about these words, and I want to kind of break these words apart a little bit because they're very, very profound and very important. Because Jesus is saying something very significant here. I'm going to read the verse again, and I want to start to break it down a little bit for you. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am he." So there's two very significant phrases here that I want to parse. The first one is the idea or the phrase that says, "I tell you before it comes." Before it comes actually speaks to the omniscience, the all-knowing of God, that God knows everything, right? We've been arguing from the book of John that Jesus is God. And right here, we find in our text, Jesus telling his disciples something that is going to happen. This is prophetic. It's something also that speaks to God's omniscience, that God knows everything, right? And so here, he's fully aware what's going to happen and what's going to happen with his disciples and how they're going to scatter at first, and then they'll come together in secret, and then they will be bold for Jesus after when he appears to them. The second phrase that I want us to camp out for a little while on is the idea that says, "That you may believe that I am he." That you may believe that I am he. So first of all, he gives this omniscience. He says, "I'm going to tell you this before it happens." And now he's going to say, "I want you to believe that I am he." In the original Greek, the statement "that you may believe that I am he" actually is a statement that says "that you may believe that I am." And I've said this before in another passage that's similar to this. He is now telling his disciples, "I am." That is the formal statement of fact of who God is. God is the great I am. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that you may believe that I am. Now, this isn't one of the I am statements of the book of John, because technically the seven I am statements usually come along with something like I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the resurrection and the life. And usually those particular I am statements come with a divine element to them. But this one is just, in a sense, for us in the English translation, it kind of is veiled a little bit because it doesn't really show us what Jesus is really saying. And we could also interpret it as, you know, that you would believe that I am the Christ, right? But I think that's more significant than that. I think that he says something omniscient, you know, before it happens, so you're not all worried, and that you'll believe that I am. And I think that this is really making John's point through the whole book of John. All of the book of John is proving that Jesus is God. Because he starts off in John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we understand very clearly that John is not hiding anything. He wants us to come away through all this to understand that Jesus is God. And so Jesus chose Judas Iscariot, and he treated Judas Iscariot as an equal with the others. He shared his life with the 12, as you know. And this is all about belief. He wants his disciples to believe. I mean, be all in. That they are fully trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. Now, Jesus called his disciples to believe in what? That he is God. I think this is such an essential element of salvation, is that we cannot be saved without understanding who Jesus is. If we have the wrong Jesus in mind, we do not have salvation. Salvation is about putting our faith and trust in a divine person. Jesus, God in the flesh, who took on humanity in order to die on the cross to pay for our sin. We can't get forgiveness from God if God is not paying for our sin. See, God worked it out that he is the one not only who we offend, but he is the one who pays the fine with his own blood on the cross. So this is very significant that we understand who Jesus is, and that's an essential of the faith. There's basically seven essentials, and we don't really have time to go through them all, but the one that I put at the very top is to recognize that Jesus is God, and that he came down in the flesh, and that he died on the cross to pay for our sin, that he rose again. So following this I am statement, he makes this I am statement vivid in verse 21. So not only does he doesn't just leave us hanging with this, you know, I'm going to tell you something before it happens so that you will believe that I am. In verse 20, he says this, most assuredly I say to you, he receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So now he's going to be sending out his ambassadors, right? He's sending out the 12, and those 12 are the ones he sent. And obviously, Judas Iscariot is going to be out of the picture very quickly here. And he's not a true disciple. He's just hanging on like a groupie. And so Jesus then says, right, whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is also a statement of who Jesus is, that he and the Father are co-equals, right? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And so by receiving Jesus, we receive the Father, right? And by receiving his ambassadors, we receive Jesus and we receive the Father. It's just to understand the sequence here is that when we are all in with Jesus, we are all in with the Father. And if we're all in with the Father, we're all in with Jesus. This is significant thing that Jesus is saying. So receiving Jesus is like receiving the Father. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father, right? So we need to understand, right? It's not like, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. that doesn't fly. And it's not about, right, believing in God and not believing in Jesus, because you get the whole package. You can't take part of God and accept part of God and not all of God, right? We need to understand that we need to accept all of who God is. Now the Greek word to receive means to take or lay hold of. And it's a idea of I'm going to take it and lay hold of it. So it's not just, you know, I'm going to receive something. You actually have to take it and hold it, and it's yours, right? That means that something that is that there's something that's offered, and then there's something that is received, and so there's this connection between the two. Now, if I offered you a gift, and I had a gift up here, if I offered you a gift, it's not yours until you take it, right? That's the same with salvation. If God is offering salvation, but it's not yours until you take it and receive it. You receive Jesus, you receive the Father, you receive salvation because it's a gift. It's free and it is offered. And the offer is to believe, because Jesus says, well, believe in me. And even in verse 19, I'll go back to that. It says that you may believe that I am he. That's accepting what he is and who he is. And so we must understand that receiving has to do with trust. We're trusting Jesus for our salvation. Last week, I reported that the word believe is found in the book of John alone around 100 times. 100 times, in its all various forms, the word believe is found. And it's found over 120 times in the entire New Testament. That means that it's only found 20 times in other places. And yet, 100 times out of the book of John are found the word believe. This is an offer of salvation. To believe is to trust in what Jesus did on the cross. There are many who follow Jesus until things got difficult. And you might recall when we talked about John 6 many months ago, in John 6, verse 60, it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then jumping down to verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, that's sad, isn't it? It's kind of like Judas Iscariot, who things got difficult. His pride and his greed took control, and he gave up everything, even his own life, just for, you know, that 30 pieces of silver. And of course he gave it back, but that doesn't really count because it wasn't repentance like we talked about last week, just remorse, wishing he hadn't done that. When things got difficult, what is going to happen to the disciples? The next 72 hours would be very, very difficult for the disciples. But the difference between them and Judas Iscariot was that the disciples, the 11, stuck with it. They stayed with it, even though they were discouraged and they didn't know what to do next. They didn't abandon the faith. They didn't abandon what they knew, that Jesus was the Christ. They had confessed that. They knew that Jesus was a Christ. They knew who Jesus was. It was just a surprise because they weren't listening when Jesus told them that he had to die. The amazing part to me is that the offer of salvation was actually offered to Judas as well. Judas is still at the table when Jesus makes these statements and he says, these things are going to happen, and they're going to happen so that you would believe that I am. And Judas Iscariot is sitting right there. And here's an opportunity. He could have repented. And he could have put his trust in Jesus. But he didn't. It was all part of God's plan, obviously. But Judas was still at fault. Judas was the one who carried the burden of the deception and also the fact that he betrayed Jesus. The thing that we have to understand for us is that salvation is a free gift. It can't be earned or deserved. And I don't think anybody here who has put their faith and trust in Jesus would say, well, I had a part in that. I did something that God found something good in me, and that's why he gave me salvation. And the answer is no. None of us could claim that. It's all a work of God in our lives, and it's all because he loved us first. So a gift is not earned or deserved. And of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this passage is about calling people to believe and receive Jesus. And the question I have for you this morning is, do you believe and have you received Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior? But I also wanted to look at the flip side. The flip side is, first we have to be all in, but on the other side is that there is a caution that we can use Judas Iscariot as a caution for us, that we don't fall into apathy. Now, apathy is this idea that we just sort of kind of float along in our daily life and just sort of forget who Jesus is and what he's done. We just kind of go through our routines and that sort of thing, and we just sort of fall into apathy. And I don't want that for any. We need to be active, all in for Christ, all the time. There's no room for apathy. So when we look at verse 21, we see a mood change. And we'll look at verse 21. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he's already, there's this cloud over the situation, and Jesus is troubled. And the word troubled means to be stirred up or to be agitated. Of the 19 times the word is used in the New Testament, it's found 8 times in the book of John. Troubled. And it's used in the book of John in John 5, verses 4 and 7, about the water being stirred at the pool of Bethsaida. When the lame man was there, that's the word troubled, stirred up, right? It's also used when Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb. This is right before he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus is troubled in John 11, 33. John is also told that Jesus also told the disciples that his soul was troubled in John 12:27. And this is in our text, of course. And then later, he tells his disciples, that same night, he tells his disciples not to be troubled because he's going away to prepare a place, right? In John 14:1, and again in John 14:27. So one commentary enumerated the things that probably troubled Jesus. And I wanted to just read that quote from the commentator because I thought it was quite interesting. And it says like this: several things troubled the Lord. His unquieted love for Judas. Would we argue with that? Judas, he loved Judas just as much as he loved the other disciples, right? And so it troubled him that Judas was ungrateful. So Judas's ingratitude for all the kindness that he had shown him. The malevolent presence of Satan. I never really thought about that. Satan's hanging around this whole time. Jesus is doing the Last Supper, and there's Satan hanging out. Do you think Jesus was aware that Satan was there? Absolutely. The disciples, they were oblivious to Satan's presence at this holy meal that Jesus institutes, something so important that we celebrate it monthly. The Lord's table, one of our sacred ordinances, is going on right there, and Satan's hanging out. Can you imagine Jesus troubled by Satan's presence? And he would shortly possess Judas. The fearful state that awaited Judas in hell, and the knowledge that the betrayal would lead him to the cross with its sin-bearing and separation from the Father. I like this quote because it just sort of put it all together, right? All the things that would trouble Jesus. And you might be able to think of several other things that the fact that the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest, and none of them were humble enough to wash each other's feet. I mean, we could come up with many, many other things that could have troubled Jesus. But we have at least some thoughts here. Well, Jesus, knowing that Satan was there, carried out the feast anyway. And we need to keep that in mind. Upon hearing that one of them would betray Jesus, this left the disciples perplexed. They were like, what in the world is going on? Verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Even Judas would have been taken up in this, looking around at each other. Oh, who did this? You know, have you ever, you know, it's like a kid, right? It's like, who broke the jar? Oh, I don't know. I wonder who did that. Did you do it? You know, and you're the one who did it, right? I mean, come on, right? But what's he going to do? Sit there and go, yep. No, he's going to pretend like the rest of them. And there they all are, all perplexed. In fact, they even asked Jesus, am I the one who did it? Like Matthew chapter 26, verse 22 says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Now, obviously, they weren't thinking in terms of a betrayal that is intentional. They were thinking this would be an unintentional betrayal of Jesus. You know, you're kind of loose lips sink ships. So someday, you know, you're out there shooting the breeze with somebody, and you say something, and oops, you know, I shouldn't have said that, and that's a betrayal. I mean, so they're not thinking that Jesus is going to die because of this betrayal. They're just thinking, oh, whoops, you know, an oversight, something that we did unintentionally. So they're all asking, Lord, is it I? Obviously, this is much more than that. So Peter wants to know who is it that is going to do this. And so he tells John, who's right next to Jesus, could you ask him? So that's what verses 23 and 24 are about. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved, who Jesus loved. That's John. He doesn't name himself, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Then Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it is of whom he spoke. So Peter obviously was farther away from Jesus, so he couldn't ask him himself because he was a little bit farther away. And so John asked Jesus in verse 25 and 26. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, obviously, Judas Iscariot would have been near Jesus. So you've got this table, not like the Da Vinci, you know, Last Supper. That's not reality. They didn't sit at a normal table in chairs all on one side of the table. They would sit around kind of a U-shaped table on cushions on the floor, and the table was very low, kind of an oriental kind of a table. And so they would be sitting on cushions, and so they got their legs behind them. Kind of, I can't sit like that for very long because my legs would fall off. But they would sit like that, and then they would, they kind of leaned as they would eat. You know, maybe even on an arm, and you'd just eat with one hand. So John is right next to Jesus, and Jesus dips and he hands it to Judas Iscariot, who must have been nearby. In fact, many of the commentators actually believe that Judas Iscariot was sitting in the place of honor. Can you imagine the place of honor was given to his betrayer? So he gives this piece of bread to Judas Iscariot. And at that moment, Satan enters Judas. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Now, demon possession is real, and we have Satan possession. I mean, wow. Of all the demons, right, that are out there, fallen angels, that have followed Satan himself gets into Judas Iscariot. And Judas would be a willing participant and accept possession. And Jesus tells him, go do it. There's Satan lurking in the wings, disturbing Jesus, and Jesus tells Judas to just get it over with. And Jesus' statement to Judas, of course, was misunderstood by the disciples, who were too distracted with what was going on. They're sorrowful. Who's doing this? But they still are oblivious to Judas's betrayal. And it says, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Or some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy those things which are needed for the feast. That would be the next day, all the things that were going to go on. Or that he would give something to the poor. And that was a tradition that they would give something to the poor on Passover. And the last statement seems to sum up the total ordeal with Judas Iscariot. In verse 30, it says, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. The statement, and it was night, is significant because John is actually telling us more than just it was dark out. He's telling us something more spiritually minded, because darkness is a metaphor for unbelief. And Judas here goes from a light, a place of light, a place where the light of the world is there, and he goes into the dark. And it just is a commentary on Judas's final destination, because the lake of fire is a place of darkness. It's not going to be bright like a campfire. It's just going to be, hell is going to be dark for eternity, agonizing heat and pain. And the disciples were oblivious. This year, I decided to read through Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional as part of my morning routine. So I read through a different, I didn't used to read through any of the devotionals. I just, pure Bible. And I've been doing that for a long, long time. And last year, I got a devotional for free from Master's College. And so I read through that last year, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to just read through Spurgeon's morning and evening. I haven't never done that, and I thought that would be kind of something additional to my normal Bible reading. And so I was reading, I only read the morning one this year. I don't want to read both, and then I'll read the evening next year, I think. So I'm just going to read the morning. But on Friday, April 26th, the AM, Spurgeon actually focused his verse on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, and it has to do with the Last Supper, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And I wanted to read that devotional for you. I don't usually do that, but I wanted to read that devotional. It's in Old English, you know, so bear with the these and thous, but I wanted to read it because it really fit right in with what we're talking about today. And it goes like this. It seems then that Christians may forget Christ. So do this in remembrance of me. So it seems then that Christians may forget Christ. There could be no need for this loving exhortation if we were not a fearful supposition that our memories might prove treacherous. Nor is this a bare supposition. It is at last too well confirmed in our experience, not as a possibility, but as a lamentable fact. And it appears almost impossible that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the dying Lamb and loved with his everlasting love by the eternal Son of God should forget that gracious Savior. But if startling to the ear, it is at last too apparent to the eye to allow us to deny the crime. Forget him who never forgets us. Forget him who poured his blood forth for our sins. Forget him who loved us even to the death. Can it be possible? Yes, it is not only possible, but conscience confesses that is too sadly a fault with us all, that we suffer him to be as a wayfaring man tarrying but for a night. He whom we should make the abiding tenant of our memories is but a visitor therein. The cross where one should think that memory would linger and unmindfulness would be an unknown intruder is desecrated by the feet of forgetfulness. Does not our conscience say that this is true? Do you not find yourselves forgetting of Jesus? Some creature steals away your heart, and you are unmindful of him upon whom your affection ought to be set. Some earthly business engrosses your attention when you should be fixed your eyes steadily upon the cross. It is an incessant turmoil in the world, the constant attraction of earthly things which takes away the soul from Christ. While memory too well preserves a poison weed, it suffereth the rose of the Shannon to wither. Let us charge ourselves to bind a heavenly forget-me-not about our hearts for Jesus, our beloved, and whatever else may slip, let us hold fast to him. And I thought that was appropriate for today because we are not like Judas Iscariot. We want to be the all-in people, not the apathy people. The sad thing is that Jesus was spending his last night with his disciples and they missed the point of it all. Obviously, they learned over time, right? They learned what was happening. That's why John is writing about this so many years later. It was so important to him, this lesson, that he wanted to impart this lesson through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to all of us. We must be careful not to fall into forgetfulness nor apathy. Our Christian walk is an active walk, not a passive walk. We cannot afford to forget. We must keep close to Jesus. We involve the Lord in every aspect of our life, and it is done through prayer. Prayer involves the whole Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father, Matthew 6, 9, be our Father in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, in John 16, 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Thus, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And we have the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. He intercedes for our prayers. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how that we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our prayers. So we can take 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to heart, pray without ceasing. Involve God in every aspect of your life, even the small things. Be sure to ask him for wisdom, for God's will, for forgiveness, and for direction. Be sure to ask him for these things, but don't forget to praise him and adore his name. Pay attention to Jesus and keep him always with you. How is your relationship with Jesus? Is there something right now that you need to get right? Maybe you've fallen into apathy. Maybe you've fallen into forgetfulness. Just confess that and ask God to help you to be mindful of Jesus. Live for him. Be all in and be aware of apathy. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come together. Lord, I thank you for this passage and how it reflects either our apathy or it reflects our commitment. And Lord, I pray that it's the commitment that we come away with today. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would trust you today and not leave without talking to someone about their eternal soul. Lord, thank you for this opportunity today. And we pray that you would just use your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.